Good morning, everybody. How y'all doing this morning? I'm excited because according to my calendar, I think this is the last sermon we're going to do here at Crossroads in the year 2020, right? And so it's really an honor to talk to you guys and to bring you God's word here this morning in the last sermon of 2020. I know it's been kind of a long year. In the next few days, we're going to be moving into a brand new year. And so I think there's a lot of excitement and a lot of hope about what's to come in 2021 and kind of put 2020 into the rearview mirror, right? Because as I was thinking about this last year, I was reminded of the movie Back to the Future. Has everybody pretty much seen Back to the Future? Just about everyone. It came out in 1985. It was one of my favorite movies as a kid, and when the boys are older, I'm looking forward to watching it with them. For those of you who haven't seen it, it was obviously a time travel movie. There's a young teenager named Marty McFly, who's played by Michael J. Fox. He's kind of lazy, likes to sleep in, right? He doesn't really, not an overachiever or anything like that. His best friend is a 65-year-old nuclear physicist. Now, the movie never explains how these two people became friends, by the way. We just go in and we assume, oh, of course, a lazy 17-year-old would be best buddies with a 65-year-old nuclear physicist, played by Christopher Lloyd, named Doc Brown. In the movie, they get into some Hollywood hijinks-type stuff, and Doc shows Marty that he's invented a time machine made out of a DeLorean. And so as Doc is showing him the time machine, the Libyans come and interrupt the whole thing because it's 1985 and the enemy in that moment was the Libyans. And so Marty accidentally gets transported back to 1955. He accidentally bumps into his parents. He disrupts the space-time continuum. He has to figure out how to get back to 1985 by putting 1.22 gigawatts of electricity back into the time machine. It's a lot of fun. The reason I tell you all of this is because when the pandemic first happened back in March or April, there was a meme going around, which is, if you guys are online at all, you know what memes are. It's a picture with some graphics on there, usually something funny, where it showed Marty and Doc sitting in the time machine and Doc imploring Marty, whatever you do, don't go to 2020, right? Because that's the thing about this pandemic this year. It's been inescapable. Like, usually when there is something going on in the world that's sad or difficult or depressing or tragic, most of the time it's isolated in one or two spots. Maybe it's in a whole, but there's usually some place you can go to escape it. There's been no place to escape some of the things that have happened here in 2020, especially in the United States. I mean, there are some people that have had a good 2020. I think Jeff Bezos is probably feeling pretty good about 2020. Amazon is not hurting for business, right? The folks who invented Zoom have had a good year. So and really any software that lets you do video conferencing has had a pretty good 2020. The dog food company Chewy, I think, has been able to, I don't know, they've been probably able to double their profits just based on our expenditures alone with our dogs and cats. So, but for most of 2020, some, if not many of you, I'm sure, have wrestled with questions about God's power and love. You know, why is our country dealing with such political upheaval with this last election that came around? How do we help heal the racial divide that exists in our country right now? How do we deal with COVID and the restrictions and the political nature of those restrictions and interacting with people that we don't agree with? The separation from each other here in this congregation and our families, as we've had to close down the church for times and open it back up in limited capacity. It's been hard to find hope in 2020, right? But people see a new year on the horizon, just a few weeks away. And in just a few days, we'll ring in the new year with the hope that 2021 will be better. And that happens pretty much every year, right? That's why we make New Year's resolutions. We think about 2021, and we want to think about the things that we're going to do better, maybe the things that went wrong this year, and we have hope that once that calendar flips the page, we're going to have new hope again. Well, here's the good news. God gives us plenty of examples in the Bible to point to Him as the author of hope all the time. And guess what? He hasn't retired from that job. He's still on the job Despite all the things that have happened in 2020 and how we might feel about what's happened this past year, God is the ultimate author of hope for us. So I want to read, we're going to look at Ezra chapter 1 here this morning. So if we can all, if you have your Bibles or you have your phones and you can turn to Ezra 1, I'll read the entire first chapter. It's pretty short, only 11 verses. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, we thank you for this message of hope that you give us in Ezra chapter 1, a message of hope that was foretold by Jeremiah hundreds of years before. Lord, we pray that you help us to hear your word this morning, to let your spirit enter our hearts so that we can hear your message of hope, the message of hope that you proclaim in Ezra and throughout the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So anytime anybody gives a history lesson up at the podium, I know it can go on for a little bit. So this is going to be a super duper quick history lesson of where we are right now with the Jewish people. They are essentially enslaved in Babylon. They've been there for 70 years. And their plight is described in Psalms 137, verses 1 through 4 this way. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? The Jewish people, God's people, were in anguish and had been for decades. They were mocked at every turn. In my eyes, this was many times worse than what we've experienced this year, because they had no hope of things turning around. Things were desperately bad for the Jewish people. So how did God return the Jewish exiles from Babylon? How did God provide hope to the exiles? Well, here in Ezra 1, we see God bring hope to his people from out of nowhere, really, and from a very unlikely source. In the first year of the reign of King Cyrus of Persia, he wasted no time. In his first, you know, we say here in politics in Washington, D.C., and you can really tell the priorities of a new president based on what they choose to do in the first 100 days, right? Now, this wasn't an election. King Cyrus wasn't in danger of getting voted out in 4 years and not being reelected, but this was one of the first things out of the gate for him. And it's important to know that this wasn't King Cyrus just deciding to do this on his own. We read in verse 1, God stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus. This was not King Cyrus just deciding to do something nice for the Jewish people, lest we think that Cyrus did this because he was a good guy, right? He was probably good in the sense that he was better than the Jewish people's other captors here in Babylon, but this was an act of God. His heart was stirred by God. And in verse 2, Cyrus's own proclamation, his own words, claimed that God charged him to build him a house in Jerusalem. So this was an order from the Lord on high, the God of heaven, as Cyrus called him. God wanted this done, and again stirred the heart of Cyrus to make this happen. And we see this phrase again in verse 5. God stirred up the spirits not only of King Cyrus, but also the men of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and Levites, to leave and go to Jerusalem and rebuild. Because you can imagine that when Nebuchadnezzar is no longer in power and the captors and the tormentors after him are no longer in power, they see King Cyrus and King Cyrus makes this proclamation. Maybe they think, you know, things are going to be better here. It's difficult to pick up and move to some place that really doesn't exist anymore. Jerusalem at this point is a crumbled city. There's really not a whole lot there to go back to. So not everybody who was exiled chose to go back home. God stirred up the hearts of certain members of the exiles to go and rebuild his temple. But this is important to see, that God is again stirring the hearts of Cyrus, the man who gave them permission to go, and God's people themselves were also stirred by God. So as I was reading Ezra 1 over these last few weeks, six truths about the hope that God gives to his people became pretty evident to me. And I read Ezra chapter 1 as truly a book of hope, which I feel like we need right now, right? I mean, it has been a long year. We need a message of hope to carry into 2021. So there are six truths that I can see about the hope that God gives to his people. And the first is that God's sovereignty is most important. Because nothing that happens in our lives here on earth happens by accident. God ensures that his will and his sovereign decree will always happen. However, and this is some of the magic of God, he does this while at the same time never violating the way things happen here on earth. Cause and effect of our decisions and our free will still remain. It's a mysterious combination of free will and divine will that I don't think we'll ever truly understand, but we see it in the Bible throughout. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Philippians 2, 12 to 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Genesis 50, verse 20, the story of Joseph, right? Joseph tells his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Joseph's brothers acted of their own accord, but it was all part of God's divine plan. And this is obviously most evident in the crucifixion of Jesus. Acts 2:23, Peter says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter at the same time is acknowledging that this was the definite plan and with the foreknowledge of God, still points the finger at the Pharisees that he was crucified by the hands of lawless men. In his decree, which can be read still, by the way, you can go back and it's a part of historical canon. I forget exactly where it's located, but Cyrus's words are written down and have been saved, that you can actually see his decree and see the words that he said. When he said, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. So not only did God stir the heart of King Cyrus to allow the Jews to go back home, he also cleared the path for King Cyrus to come into power in the first place. Babylon fell to Cyrus really without a shot being fired. It was a bloodless takeover. And Cyrus was clearly ordained by God in this situation to put him in the position to wield the power necessary to make this decree in the first place and change the Israelites' lives and do God's ultimate will. So that's the first truth. God's sovereignty is very important. Truth number two, God's creativity in choosing who he wants to work through also leads back to his sovereignty. King Cyrus was a far cry from the previous dictators, including the cruel Nebuchadnezzar, who joyfully exploited those that he ruled. But it is interesting that God would use a Persian king to free his people and would stir that Persian king's heart, softening his heart for his holy purposes. And God has done this time and again throughout the Bible. Noah, a man after God's own heart, but also suffered from drunkenness. People thought he was crazy to build an ark in a place where you would absolutely never need a boat. Moses, a Hebrew baby, rescued by an Egyptian princess floating in the reeds, ultimately fled his privileged life, only to return and be God's instrument in the freedom of his people. And Moses, by his own words, was not a good speaker, felt unconfident in his ability to speak. and yet God chose him to be the vessel. David was the smallest of his brothers, the least likely to be Israel's greatest king, but God used David to defeat the mighty Goliath, and though David sinned and did many things that were abhorrent in the eyes of God once he became king, he was still God's chosen instrument. And we just celebrated Christmas a few days ago. Think about Mary, a 14-year-old girl, a girl of no real importance. She didn't come from a wealthy, connected family. Was handpicked by God to be the vessel for his son. I mean, this 14-year-old girl was entrusted to giving birth to the living God, trusted to take care of God as a baby. I mean, Jesus came into the world helpless, needed Mary's every bit of attention. Totally helpless and reliant on Mary to survive. And John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, lived in the wild eating locusts, and yet Jesus set him apart among all men as a prophet to speak of Jesus' coming kingdom. Saul, later Paul, the most voracious opponent of Jewish Christians, the man perhaps most feared by the early Christians, was himself blinded and converted and became God's greatest evangelist for Christ. All of this, all these people point back to God's sovereignty. Truth number three about the hope that God gives to his people. Sometimes God changes our circumstances out of nowhere, and that also leads back to his sovereignty. It's a pattern here about God's sovereignty, right? Imagine how the Jewish people felt. Can you imagine how the Jewish people felt when they woke up the morning that Cyrus made his decree? Right? They went to bed one night with no hope. They wake up, probably still, no hope at all. It's another morning, start of another day and another week, and another month and another year of oppression where they're being tormented, right? But then everything changes. Everything changes in a minute. Cyrus wastes no time in enacting these changes, and the Israelites, who were singing songs of lament about their torment one day, are suddenly being given the chance to return home and rebuild the temple. And we look at the blinding of Saul in Acts chapter 9. Think of how quickly things turned around for Saul, how things changed. In one minute, he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But as he was on his way there, what happens? A light from heaven shone around him. He's blinded. And Saul went from being perhaps the chief persecutor of Christians to being blinded, having his sight restored, and in 3 days becoming a disciple of Christ and eventually Christ's best ever evangelist. That's fast. God can change things in a hurry, and that leads back to his sovereignty. Truth number four about the hope that God gives to his people. There is a real enemy who resists, but God's grace and sovereignty still reign. Everything didn't go smoothly for God's people once they reached Jerusalem. When they went back to Jerusalem, it was really a hollowed out husk of what it once was. There was no place to live. It was a dangerous place to be. The temple itself was not rebuilt easily at all. As you read throughout the rest of Ezra in chapter 3, they begin building in the second year of their arrival. It takes them a full year just to get themselves set up so they can live, let alone rebuild the temple. Even with all of the help that Cyrus and the people of Babylon were instructed to give them, it still took time. In chapter 4, adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard the exiles had returned. Cyrus at this point had passed away, and these adversaries, these neighbors of Jerusalem, wrote a letter to a new king, Artaxerxes, to tell him of this rebuilding of the temple and urged him to stop it, to put an end to it, which Artaxerxes does. 16 years pass with no work done on the temple. But then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied the Jews to once again begin the work. And another letter is written by this time, but another letter is written as this work is beginning again. And this time the governor of the province who's there asks the next king, King Darius, to check his records about King Cyrus's proclamation about giving the Jews permission, which Darius does, finds the records that Cyrus kept, which can, again, still be read today, and the Jews are allowed to complete the temple. So then 4 years later after that, the temple is finished, but it doesn't have the grandeur of the previous temple. It's not as wonderful and amazing as the first temple. Kind of like, you know, the Star Wars trilogy, right? I mean, you have the original three, the sequels and the prequels, not as good. You know, they didn't quite live up to the originality and the grandeur of the first one. Now, that doesn't hold true to the Mandalorian. Mandalorian's awesome. But to think about these things, you know, how often has God answered your prayers, but not in the way you expected, right? How often has he denied you something you wanted only for you later to realize he was exactly right to deny you what you were asking for, that it was better for you? How many times did you not get the job you wanted and settled for something else, only to discover that the job you settled for turned out to be the better choice? Have you ever received a financial gift when you were really struggling? Have you ever gotten a piece of good news when you needed it most? Have you ever read a passage in Scripture that spoke to your heart? Or heard a sermon from someone that healed a wound or softened your heart to God? These are all little moments. Sometimes they're big moments. But they're moments of hope and encouragement that God never forgets us. Matthew 6 lays this out well. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? You are. From the point of view of the exiles, it must have felt good that even when times were darkest, that the Lord overruled the leaders of the day. Politicians, kings, presidents can turn world events around, however, and for God is the ultimate author of what they do. Which takes us to truth number 5. Truths about hope that God gives to his people. Number 5, God's ultimate display of hope was, of course, the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. Think back to the reason that the first temple was destroyed in the first place. The Israelites were doing things that were evil in the eyes of the Lord, right? They had completely turned from God. God gave them many chances, gave them prophets to tell them to stop doing what you're doing. You're doing evil in my eyes. Stop doing what you're doing. He had Nebuchadnezzar take different Jewish kings into exile before Judah eventually fell. He gave them chances. But then God allowed his temple to be destroyed in order to send a message to his people, to save his people. God allowed his own house to be destroyed, his own holy temple to be destroyed. And then he did the same thing hundreds of years later when he allowed his son Jesus, who he brought into the world just a couple of days ago and whose birth we celebrated just 2 days ago. Jesus was another temple, his living temple. And he allowed his living temple, his son, to be destroyed because he loved us and wanted a way for us to be in relationship with him, to have fellowship with him, and a new covenant of grace was created so that by believing in the death of Jesus on the cross, we could be with God in heaven forever. Amen? And like the temple of Jerusalem, God also resurrected his living temple. Right? The brick and mortar temple that we read about in Ezra was resurrected. And in a far more glorious way, his living temple was resurrected. Only it didn't take 2 decades to finish. It took 3 days. Remember the Jews, the Pharisees, listening to Jesus before he was crucified, as Jesus talked about raising God's temple in 3 days. Surely the Pharisees remembered the arduous struggle described in the book of Ezra and how long it took, the stops and starts, the hope and the disappointment, and then the hope again, and finally the completion of the temple that took more than 20 years to finish. You're not rebuilding that in 3 days. But Jesus, of course, was talking about himself, the living temple, the resurrection that provides us with the ultimate hope. That is where our ultimate hope lies, in the resurrection of the living temple. So the final point, the final truth about the hope that God gives to his people is that we have hope moving forward, no matter what's going on. In just a few days, like I mentioned, we'll celebrate the beginning of a new year. But as we finish 2020, we reflect on a very tough year. It was a dark year in a lot of ways. We have a pandemic we're still going through. We had a vitriolic election, an angry reaction to that election. In many ways, a country that's divided, separation from each other, physical and emotional. A lot of us are scared, longing for better days ahead, hopeful that that's going to happen in 2021. But we have to remember that as we can hope for 2021 and hope for better things next year, our true hope comes in one form, and that is Jesus Christ. It's understandable that as we look ahead to next year that we would hopefully look forward to a new year. But also remember, there is always hope when things are darkest. How do you think the disciples felt and Mary felt, Jesus' brothers felt when he was crucified and laid in the tomb? And everyone who loved him believed that he was gone. Imagine their fear, their crushing disappointment that this Messiah, who they expected would lead Israel back into being a strong kingdom again, had been put to death. Their dreams were dead, and they were on the run. They were being hunted. None of them understood God's plan. None of them understood Jesus' true mission. None of them expected him to rise from the dead on the third day. How quickly that darkness changed to light and elation and celebration and amazement. How quickly the world itself went from darkness, not knowing that God had already poured out his wrath on Jesus, opening the door to our ability to be one with him in heaven through his Son. How quickly that despair turned to joy, and our separation from God was magically erased. It wasn't magical, it was from God. And we also hope in Christ's eventual return and the hope of eternal life outlined in Revelations 21. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. This first earth will pass away. There will be a new Jerusalem coming from heaven. God's dwelling place will be here with his people. Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. The Bible tells us over and over again, and especially here in Ezra, that God never leaves us. There is always hope. Better times follow tough times. And even in those tough times, we're not alone. So how can you be a helper this year? How can you be one of those people that God uses, one of those instruments of change that God talked about, that we talked about a few minutes ago? How can you be an agent for Jesus Christ for good in 2021? How can, and I'll include myself in this with all of this, how can we be one of the people through whom God brings hope? In what ways can we meet the needs of the world around us and be agents of hope in dark times? God uses us in strange and interesting ways, oftentimes in miraculous ways. Are you ready to do that for him? Are you ready to trust him? Are you ready to walk with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and live a life trusting what God has in store for you? We've already seen some miracles over these last few weeks and months. The COVID vaccine, the rapid production of it, that's a miracle that it's happened so fast. It's going to take monumental efforts for it to be processed and given out, but it's going to happen. These times we're going through. They will end. Our country will heal itself. Divisions in the faith will heal themselves. Divisions among Americans will heal themselves. What can we do in the meantime? We can bring a meal to a family who needs it. We can show the love of Jesus to our brothers and sisters here in this room and those who aren't walking with us. We might not have the power of King Cyrus in issuing decrees. No one's going to listen to a decree that I make. But we can do things. We can aid the body of believers. We can pray. We can do a lot. And we can look to the future with hope because of the miracle of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and the grace to all of us and our response to it. Let me pray for us. Dear God, we thank you for the hope that you gave us when you destroyed your living temple and raised him in 3 days, that you bridged the gap between us and you, and that by simply believing in you, Lord, by believing in Jesus, we can have a relationship with you. We can be one with you. We can be with you in heaven until the hope of your living heaven here on earth is realized. So Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Ezra. We thank you for the lessons that you give us so that you can help us to know that when times are dark, there is always hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.